little bit before Christmas.
But it works, it flows nicely into this next chapter as well. So we'll look at them together a little bit, those last verses of chapter 12 from verse 54, and then through into chapter 13. And there in verse 56, Jesus questions them, "How can you not discern the time?" So I'm going to make the title this evening, "Now is the Time." Now is the time. In Ecclesiastes, there's a poem about time, you might know it. And here Luke, in some ways, adds various themes to that same sort of thought. But this now is the time. Jesus wants them to discern what is happening, what's going on in the world around them and around us, and to be aware of the time and what that means. So firstly then, a time to think. Jesus mentions this illustration of the weather in verse 54. Time to think. And we watch the weather, don't we? And we try and guess what's happened. Here Jesus gives some of the examples that are relevant to their situation. When there's clouds coming from the west, they came from over the sea. And so they all predicted a shower would come. When the wind blew up from the south, that's from Africa. And so they all knew it would be warm. So they would predict these things about the weather. And Jesus wants us to be more thoughtful than that about the times in which we live. We do watch the weather, don't we? We have our own British examples. We talk about red sky at night. And, you know, we have all these sayings. We look out our windows in the morning trying to guess what the weather might hold for the day. But are we thinking? Now is the time to think. We live in the last times. Those are defined between Jesus going up to heaven and Jesus coming back down from heaven. Those are the last times, the last phase of human history. Are we thinking about that? In chapter 13, they ask Jesus, and Jesus points out some of his own illustrations of current events. This thing that happened with Pilate, this tower in Jerusalem, and so on. They were looking around. Are we looking around to discern the time? Thinking of things that are happening, the climate that seems to be changing, the wildfires there were over these last couple of weeks in America, the disasters and things like that, wars that break out, the rise and fall of leaders, the rise and fall of nations. We are on that timeline, aren't we? Between Jesus ascending to heaven and Jesus returning. Well, we know how far we've gone from the one, don't we? We know we have gone, well, roughly 2,025 years since Jesus' birth. It's a little bit less than that since his ascension into heaven, but something in that region, roughly 2,000 years we've gone past since Jesus ascended into heaven. How many more years before he comes back again? We don't know. Well, we know we're well into that. We're 2,000 years into the last days, aren't we? However many more there still are to come. We're meant to be thinking. We're meant to be looking around. Now is the time, a time to think. That's what Jesus wanted them to do. To look at those things that were happening in their day and age, and the same for us in ours. Those things we need to take notice of. Secondly, linking to that, a time to repent. A time to repent. And in chapter 13, we're told some people spoke to Jesus. They're not getting any more details than that. About some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They mentioned to Jesus this cruel atrocity that Pilate, presumably struck down dead, violently killed, some Galileans who presumably were on their way with sacrifices, or they might have been even there in the temple already with their sacrifices, and blood and Pilate ordered them to be killed. And so their sacrifices ended up being mixed with their own blood of these dead people who were killed there. What a horrific thing. We don't know any more details than they're given here by Luke of this thing that they all know about. And they're all reporting. What a vile deed. How violent. How cruel. How offensive to do that in the temple amongst people who have come to worship with sacrifices and the like. How inflammatory to mix the blood of sacrifices with human blood. Was. It's a grisly thing that we have described here. Why do they bring it up? So someone mentions this tragedy that has presumably recently, or fairly recently, happened in Jerusalem. And tragedy does stir a conversation, doesn't it? That's probably the case, isn't it, in our workplaces? If there's some bad news out there in the news, you know, there's been reported in the last couple of days, you might sit down at lunch at the office or wherever you might be, and people talk about those things, don't they? They shake us to our core to hear of atrocities, or more modern ones than this. And they shake us, and people want to talk about those things, don't they? People love to discuss. Whether it's the wildfires in Los Angeles or the wars that are going on, things like that. So maybe it was the tragedy that had happened. But there's another possibility as well, that it was a trick to get Jesus into trouble. We're not told that specifically, but lots of other times people come with these things to talk to Jesus about. They're often a trick. And this one would work as one because of the way it's been sort of set up. You've got Pilate and you've got these Galileans. So they're asking Jesus for his opinion about these things. And it does work as a bit of a hot potato, a bit of a trick question here, because Jesus is going to weigh in. Which way is he going to go? If he denounces Pilate, well, then he could be in trouble pretty quick with declaring the inhumane, horrible thing that Pilate had done. And if Jesus doesn't denounce Pilate, then the Galileans, who Jesus is most popular with, maybe they'll turn against him. So if Jesus doesn't come to their defence, the Galileans might turn. So it does work as a trick as well, doesn't it? Either way, if Jesus accuses Pilate, he's in trouble. If Jesus does nothing, you know, the Galileans may be cross with him because of that. Maybe that's why Jesus doesn't get particularly involved in it. But rather he asks them some questions himself. Verse 2, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Extreme tragedy was not evidence of extreme wickedness. The people who had died in this tragedy were not worse sinners than anyone else. And then Jesus gives another example in verse 4, one closer to home, we guess. And it sort of dials it down a little bit. It's another tragedy, definitely that. But it's not quite so inflammatory, is it? Verse 4. "What about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them?" So Jesus mentions another tragedy. Again, we don't know any details about it. We know where the pool of Siloam was. That was right at the south end of the city of Jerusalem. Maybe there was a tower nearby. Maybe it's part of the wall. Or maybe it's just a tower is in a big building. Whether it was just an accident, the collapse of this tower, whether there was fault in the building or whatever, we don't know. But in this tragedy, this tower collapsed, 18 people died in it. And Jesus sort of uses another example. It's not just these Galileans who had an untimely end, but there were the people in Jerusalem, these 18, whose lives were unexpectedly brought to an end. Were they worse sinners than everyone else in Jerusalem? Same sort of question. End of verse 4. Of course not. Jesus talks of this universal question, the trouble of suffering and death. But Jesus, twice in this passage, hits them with a challenge. He hits them with this challenge twice, doesn't he? Is there in verse 3? Is there again in verse 5? "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And word for word, he then repeats it in verse 5. "Unless you repent, you will perish too." Sometimes people do love to talk about a tragedy. And there can be a time and a place to think about such things. But Jesus almost turns around and says, "Well, don't worry about them for a moment. What about you? Yes, their lives were unexpectedly cut short, tragically cut short, by this atrocity of Pilate, by this accident in the city of Jerusalem. People were killed, their lives suddenly ended. But what about you?" says Jesus. "Yeah, unless you repent, something like that could happen to you too." And he links it back, and you know, he says that you likewise will perish. And he talked a bit about that in the previous chapter. At the beginning of chapter 12 and in verse 4, Jesus said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body And after that have nothing more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Jesus wants them to think. It's time. Now's the time. And now's the time to repent. And that's a relevant thing, isn't it? Here Jesus has these two examples of things that have happened, presumably quite up-to-date news, of things that had happened that they all knew about. This tragedy in the temple, this accident in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said, what about you? What would happen to you if your life was suddenly cut short? These Galileans, they were on their way to bring a sacrifice to the temple. And Pilate ended their lives. About these people milling around the bottom of a tower, were they at the market, whatever, passing by on the road, and suddenly this tower falls and their life was brought to an end. What would happen to you if your life was suddenly cut short? And there's a timeless truth in that, isn't it? Of these victims of a cruel attack. We could find one of those virtually every day on the BBC News, couldn't we? Somewhere in the world, a cruel, violent attack that left people dead. Or some accident, some tragedy on the road, or some tragedy in a building, or a fire, or whatever it might be. These kind of things are always happening, aren't they? Around the world, right around in our country, and so on. This is a time to repent. Our life will come to an end one day. They might suddenly come to an end in a way we don't expect. Now's the time to repent. Fear him, the one who, after you've died, has power to cast you into hell. We must be sure. Now is the time. We need to discern the time. That our time is fragile. Our time is brief. Our time is completely unknown to us. When our life will come to an end. Have we repented? That's what Jesus wants to challenge the people with. As they look at the news stories of their day. What about for us? Have we repented? Are we ready to meet our Maker? Whether that day is tomorrow, or whether that day is years in the future. A time to repent. Thirdly then, a time to be urgent. And it sort of links in with that. Either side of this incident, when Jesus discusses the news with the people, verses 1 to 5 in chapter 13, before it and after it comes another parable in which time is running out. In both of those things. So it fits quite neatly together. Two mini parables that happened. Well, the one before, that's the end of chapter 12, verse 57 to 59. Time is running out for somebody who's due in court. It's about a debt, we're told. They've got to pay the last mite of it. And so it's a sort of a financial sort of situation. Presumably they have a loan that they haven't repaid or something like that. They have a debt and they cannot pay it. And time is running out for the court date. And Jesus says, you should really make every opportunity you have to settle it out of court, to make some sort of agreement, to sort this debt with the person you owe the money to. Otherwise, your adversary will send you to the magistrate will send you to the officer, and so on, and you'll be put into prison until you've paid the debt. And you won't depart from there until it's happened, which again echoes that thought of God, doesn't it, at the beginning of chapter 12, fear the one who can cast you into hell. And there is no way of getting out of that, is there? And here Jesus wants them to be careful. Recognise how urgent he is. Even if you're walking along the road to the courthouse and you see the chap you're in court with, the person you owe money to, sort it out right there and then. Quickly, quickly, time is running out. And Jesus has another parable straight afterwards. Chapter 13, verse 9. He has this parable of a barren fig tree. And time is running out for the tree. It's been growing and it's come to its maturity. But for 3 years, there's been no fruit at all. Verses 6 to 9. And the owner has had enough. And he orders for it to be cut down. But a worker in the vineyard asks for one more year. He said, what about if I put extra effort into it this year? I'll dig all around it, I'll fertilise it, we'll give it one more year to bear fruit. And if it bears fruit, that's great. If it doesn't, then we'll cut it down. This tree is on borrowed time, isn't it? The owner said, right, that's enough. Well, he's been given an extra allowance of an extra year. This tree, time is running out for this fruitless tree. It works quite cleverly as a bit of a metaphor. In the Old Testament, Israel was often likened to a fig tree. And in Isaiah chapter 5, there's a very similar Old Testament parable of the fruitless fig tree. And here maybe Jesus is talking about the people of his generation, the people of Israel. The 3 years works quite nicely too. That was roughly the ministry of Jesus, wasn't it? For 3 years, they'd been given an opportunity to bear fruit, this tree, that the people of Israel. And time was running out. And they have one more year, in a sense. That kind of fits too. One more year in the life of the early church. And you might know some of the things that happened in the book of Acts, that there would be some who become Christians and become fruitful. But in the end, the people of Israel would drive the Christians out of Jerusalem and so on. And so it does sort of fit as a better metaphor of their generation too. But the thrust of Jesus' teaching is not really to point the finger at others, but to sort of feel Jesus' finger pointing at us. Let's not worry about them too much, whether it's just about the people of Israel now. But what about us? Time is running out. Are you, am I, a fruitless tree? A tree that owes something that God wants fruit from, a response from, a life lived for him. And we're not done it. Time is running out for the court date, end of chapter 12. Time is running out for this fruitless tree, beginning of chapter 13. Time is running out. There's a time to be urgent. And we're reminded, aren't we, of that verse in 2 Peter, to not mistake God's patience. God is patient. He deals with us so mercifully. Most people's lives are not tragically cut short in their prime. Most people do live on. In our country, the life expectancy is going on through the 70s into 80s. Most people, the majority of people, are living quite long lives. God is patient, isn't he? God is merciful. What a kindness of God to give long life and so on. But we mustn't take it for granted. And we mustn't misunderstand that God's patience is just him, you know, dozing off and not paying attention. No, says Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It carries on in the next verse, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Yes, he's patient, but in the end it'll come to an end. God's appointed for man to die once. Whether that'll be in long life and an old age or quicker than that, as some of these examples have been already. There's a time to be urgent. God's patience comes to an end. Have we repented? Do we recognise the urgency of that? Well, Jesus, or Luke really, gives us the example then in the verses that follow, verse 10 onwards, of someone in it who's not thinking and not repenting and not seeing the urgency and not being fruitful. But before we get to that bit, we hear of Jesus in a synagogue, verse 10. And he's teaching there. And there's presumably lots of people there. And one woman has come along. And she's bent over, it seems. She's bent over, maybe some sort of spinal trouble, damaged spine or something like that. And it happened for 18 years. Can you see there? Had this injury, had this this trouble for 18 years. And it's described as being a spirit of infirmity. And Jesus says in verse 16 that Satan has bound her like this. Satan's done it. That might be a little confusing to us, trying to work out how exactly that works. But it seems Satan had this particular effect in causing this disability in her. It seems just to be a physical thing. Most of the time we read of evil spirits or Satan doing things, he does things spiritually, but actually, she seems to have a real spiritual desire for however difficult it was for her to get there. She's there in the synagogue with the people of God, isn't she? She seems actually quite diligent about spiritual things, even if she has quite a chronic disability and the like. So there she is, this woman. Now, in synagogues, the important people sat at the front. Then the men sat on one place and the women sat even further back. And if you weren't very important, you were really, really right at the back. And yet Jesus saw this woman. She was probably one of the ones right at the back. And maybe hunched over and bent and so on. She was virtually invisible to everyone else in the synagogue. This poor lady right at the back. But verse 12 is beautiful, isn't it? But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her. Isn't it lovely? Jesus sees her. Second thing, Jesus calls her. Jesus speaks to her. And Jesus touches her. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that a lovely picture of Jesus? The Jesus that's described on every page of the Bible. What beautiful actions are just described there by Luke the doctor. As this woman is cured. And he says to her, "Woman, be free. Be free from your infirmity." So you could translate it, "Be free." And so our fourth little heading is, there's a time to be free. A time to be free. She was bound by Satan. You can almost sort of imagine it. That's sort of work, doesn't it? With this poor woman bent over. Well, it's like she's been tied up, isn't it? She's so restricted. So she can't even straighten herself up and the like of it. Whether it made it very difficult for her to move and walk and things like that, you'd guess so too. And now she's not. And she straightens herself up. She's been released. She's been freed by Jesus. What a beautiful thing. This freeing work of Jesus. Now the ruler of the synagogue objects, doesn't he, in the verses that follow, verse 14 and so on. He objects that this has happened on the Sabbath. He seems to interrupt Jesus, who was teaching before. Now the ruler seems to be just talking over Jesus, maybe, or just interrupting him, telling everyone else, a little bit passive-aggressive, rather than confronting Jesus. He just talks to the rest of the people in the synagogue. There are 6 days in which you should be working, and you should come and be healed on all of those, not on the Sabbath day. Quite the very fact that Jesus might not have been there another day, or this woman might not have been able to go there. And anyway, they always met in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, so it really all does fall apart on many levels. But he's saying, no, this isn't meant to happen like this. This woman shouldn't have been healed today. And Jesus, you shouldn't have done it. You should make her come back tomorrow. That's the gist of it. And Jesus says, what rubbish. Thinking back of a time to be thinking, a time to be urgent, a time to repent. This synagogue ruler hasn't grasped the time. Yes, he knows it's the Sabbath, but he's not realising what is happening. Jesus says, "You show mercy to your animals on the Sabbath. Doesn't this woman deserve even more mercy than that? This woman's a daughter of Abraham. Satan bound her. Think about it," he says, "for 18 years. Think about this. This woman had this disability for 18 years. There's also a little bit of play on words, because you loose your animals, you don't keep them tied up on the Sabbath, but you lead them out to have water and you feed them and the rest of it. Why should we not have untied this woman? Same sort of word works in that. You do that for your animals, why shouldn't we do it for this woman? It's the right thing to happen. This woman deserved it. This woman had to be free because I'm here and she's here. I'm here with the power to do it. She's here with this need of doing it. And now's the time to be free. Don't postpone it for another day. No, Jesus, I'm not telling her to come back tomorrow and we'll heal her then. Today's the day she needs to be freed. And the Sabbath is that day, isn't it? However much this man object, the Sabbath, God's day, is the day really we find freedom in Christ, isn't it? It's that special day he'd given. It was the purpose of the day, to discover the truth of God. And here the synagogue ruler is trying to dismiss all that, isn't he? There's a time to be free. Not to postpone it. Not to say, no, I don't think that should happen today. Well, we'll sort that tomorrow. No. Today's the day to be free. To be freed by Christ from being bound to Satan. Works on another level too, doesn't it? Think of the spiritual side of things, of being slaves, being bound by Satan. Today's the day we can be free. Today's the day of salvation, isn't it? And we must never put it off like this synagogue ruler tries to do. We might do it to ourselves. We might hear the gospel on one Sunday and say, oh no, I won't think I'll do that on a Sunday. Maybe tomorrow on Monday I'll think about trusting in Christ. I'll think about becoming a Christian later on. I'll postpone that. Jesus says, no, there's time to be urgent. There's a time to repent. There's a time to be free. To be free of sin. To be freed from Satan. To be freed from the fear of death. To be freed from guilt. Now's the time for salvation. You've got to recognize the time. And lastly then, a time to be confident. We lose a little bit of it. The reason why I've tried to carry on with the big thrust of just working through these little incidents that happen is because in Luke they're all linked, but it doesn't quite come across in our English translation. For example, in verse 18, it's a therefore he said, what is the kingdom of God like? It links back to that incident that happened in the synagogue. Maybe even there in the meeting Jesus says this, or maybe it's just afterwards to his followers and the rest of it. Therefore, Jesus said to these people, what is the kingdom of God like? And in the light of those things that have happened, there's this freeing work of Jesus. He comes. He sees people in need. He speaks to them. He calls to them. He lays his hand on them. He declares them free. And people are being freed by Jesus as they think, as they listen, as they repent, as they respond with that urgency and put their faith. They receive freedom in Christ. That's one thing that's happening. And at the same time as that's happening, there's criticism and there's discouragement and there's the disparaging responses of others. And there's the criticism, there's the apathetic responses of others. There's a fruitlessness too, that other people don't come to be freed by Christ. There's antagonism that goes on. These two things are happening in this verses, aren't they? And so Jesus says, therefore, what shall I describe the kingdom of God being like? What shall I compare it to? Verse 18. And we've got these two mini parables again to finish off. One is a mustard seed, verse 19. We mentioned it a couple of weeks ago on the first Sunday of the New Year. It's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nestled in its branches. So there's a small mustard seed which becomes a large tree. Then he carried straight on, and again Jesus said to them, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, or yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. The yeast that affects lots of bread dough. We need to discern the time. What should I compare the kingdom of God like? Then people looked around and thought, this is so weird. All this ministry of Jesus, there are these remarkable things happening, like this woman being freed from Satan. So, but at the same time, there's the ruler of the synagogue who's really annoyed about it. What's the kingdom of God like? And Jesus says, well, there's a time to be confident in it. A time to be confident. The kingdom of God is at work. It is growing. And in these parables, which are repeated in other places, Luke doesn't really stress the smallness. He just says a mustard seed. Other versions in other gospels have it, which is the smallest of all seeds. But Luke doesn't mention that here. The more the focus in Luke's is how big the outcome is. There's a mustard seed, and it grows into a large tree. A large tree. Mustard seed can grow in the Middle East 10 foot tall, 12 foot tall. It's a big tree to grow in your garden. And birds can come and nest in its branches. And the same with the yeast. We take this little bit of yeast, and a woman kneads it into three measures of meal. I have not the foggiest idea what she's making, but it's big. Three measures of flour, that's enough to make bread for the village. It really is a huge amount of food she is making. Maybe there's some sort of community celebration. But the point is on the bigness of it. This little bit of yeast is enough to make bread for a village. That's what it is. It's a huge amount that's happening here. Discern the time. As Jesus began, what's happening in this day and age, in these last days, between Jesus going up to heaven and Jesus coming back down to heaven, his kingdom is growing. His kingdom is growing. And yeah, there are always going to be these ups and downs. There's going to be some who respond and some who are angry. There are going to be some who seize the opportunity to be free and some who don't and postpone it. It's always going to happen. And sometimes we might look at it and go, God, what's happening in the kingdom of God? It sometimes seems so weird. It sometimes seems so small, so fragile, such mixed responses. Jesus, there's a time to be confident. Don't doubt. Don't doubt what I'm doing in this last day and age. I'm building my kingdom. The gates of hell can't prevail against it. Nothing can stop the growth of the mustard seed. Nothing can stop the growth of the yeast. It is going to have its effect. It is going to reach its final size. And then Jesus is coming back, isn't he? Links in with this sort of idea of the last days. When his kingdom is complete, when the last person that Christ has died for has been called to faith in him, then that's it. When the church has grown to its size that God wants of all his redeemed people, then that's it. Christ says, be confident in these last days. That's what's happening. I'm calling my people. Tree is growing. The yeast is affecting the dough and so on. Discern the coming time. The kingdom of God is growing. And so for us, as we look around, we need to be confident too. So easily we can be discouraged. Maybe the disciples are feeling that. Maybe we can be put down by criticisms and responses of others. But we need that time to be confident. That's what's happening. In God's kingdom, before those last days, time. A time to think. A time to repent. A time to be urgent. A time to be free. And a time to be confident in all that Jesus is doing.